Please sit down. And once again, I welcome you very warmly to St. Helens this lunchtime. It's a great pleasure again to welcome Richard Cokin, who is leads a church down in Wimbledon, Emmanuel Dundonald, and who this time next week, we trust, will be starting together with a band of people in Westminster, a meeting and a service like this, right in the heart of Westminster, at Westminster Central Hall. Now, if you're interested in those meetings, so you have colleagues down there, do let them know about the meetings. There are cards which you will find at the back, Westminster at 1, and it would be great to get that meeting off to a good start, 1 o'clock, down at Westminster Central Hall. You'll see on the back of the hymn sheet that there is a reception on the 24th of May, that's next Wednesday, with a short talk explaining the claims of Jesus Christ, really designed for people who perhaps have never heard the claims of Jesus, don't yet believe. There is an opportunity to bring friends to hear the claims of Christ. And the aim is then to follow it up with a Christianity Explained course, 6-week course, again explaining the claims of Jesus, starting on the 1st of June. You might be interested in those. I hope you can make it along. Now I'm going to read the whole of Psalm 2 in just a moment, but before we look at Psalm 2, let's pray together, shall we? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Our gracious Father, we praise you that you have revealed yourself, that you speak, and we praise you that this time next week you will be speaking to people down in Westminster. We ask that this lunchtime you would enable us to listen, to hear your voice, and then obey what we hear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now if you would turn to page 543, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Well, I can still remember it very well. It was 1972, and I was 11 years old, and we were living as a family in Townsville in North Queensland, Australia, when the warnings came. Cyclone Althea would soon approach from the sea and batter the coastline, and we were advised to take refuge under a table in the bathroom of our homes, as apparently this was the safest place to be. And these warnings were completely welcome to us as we sat under the kitchen table and as kids ate biscuits and drank orange cordial and enjoyed all the fun while all around us the town was utterly devastated. Now, in recent weeks, we've learnt from Psalm 2 that God is warning the nations of his world. There is a warning in this psalm for all of us and for all the peoples of this planet. Let me remind you briefly of what we've learnt. In verses 1 to 3, we saw that the nations are united in rebellion against God. We regard his rule over our lives as personal slavery, chains and fetters. And that this rebellion was most clearly seen in the execution of Jesus Christ himself. In verses 4 to 6 then we learn that the Lord is laughing, for his king is already enthroned. Our rebellion seems to God as ridiculous as a goldfish trying to jump out of the confines of the bowl to take over the house. And it's doomed because Jesus Christ has already been crowned as God's eternal king when he rose from the grave. Then thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, we learn that God's king is God's son who governs the nations and will one day crush all his enemies. He's already been enthroned as the beloved king. He is now exercising his rule over the nations, patiently offering an amnesty through the gospel of Jesus to all people of this planet. But one day he will return and will smash his enemies as one might smash a clay pot. Christ has died, verses 1 to 3. Christ is risen, verses 4 to 6, and Christ will come again, verses 7 to 9. And so we come in verses 10 to 12 to the conclusion of this matter. How are we to respond to what we've learnt in verses 1 to 9? And what we learn can be summarized in those two words in verse 12. Take refuge. Take refuge in him. Now, in interpreting this psalm, we've already learnt two helpful principles for understanding the Old Testament. If you remember that the key to understanding the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And much as a key on a map helps us understand the strange symbols, so the message of Jesus Christ helps us understand the strange things of the Old Testament. We learnt secondly that in the Old Testament, God has provided us with models, much as we would find in a great cathedral or civic building, to help us understand the work and person of Jesus Christ. In this case, the role of the King David helps us to understand the rule of Jesus Christ today. Let me help you with a third principle for understanding the Old Testament. It's probably the most important, which is that the whole of the Old Testament is progressive towards Jesus Christ. You see, behind all the many different authors and their different historical situations, there was one ultimate author, God himself, who sovereignly ensured that whether the authors were aware of it or not, that through the generations and through the books of the Bible, various themes are being developed cumulatively towards Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible is progressive towards Jesus. Much like a novel. At the moment, I'm really into Patrick O'Brien novels. I don't know where you've come across those Napoleonic warfare novels. It probably reflects rather sadly upon me. But I've just finished Post Captain, and it's brilliant. But you don't need to read the whole thing from beginning to end. If you were to open it halfway through and try and understand what's happening when Captain Aubrey and Stephen Maturin are arguing, you'd have absolutely no idea who they were, what was going on, and inevitably you'd be bored. Now, many people do that with the Bible. They open it halfway through and find themselves in Jeremiah and they can't understand what's happening, who the people are, and it's boring. And so we're put off by the Old Testament. So what we need to do, you see, is to have an understanding of how the whole Bible progresses towards Jesus. That's why it's so important to be regularly attending at a church somewhere where you're taught the Bible from beginning to end, so that we can understand the parts of it in the context of the whole. Indeed, let me give you a little tip. The most dominant theme that runs through the whole of the Bible is the kingdom of God. It's very simple. Let me summarize the Old Testament for you in a couple of sentences, if I may. I hope that's helpful. In the beginning, God created his kingdom. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were enjoying life in his kingdom. But like us, they rebelled and so were thrown out of the kingdom. But God made a great promise to the man Abraham, a man who lived many centuries ago, that he would one day create a new kingdom and through that bless the whole world. In the history of the nation of Israel, we see that kingdom patterned, modeled for us, to help us understand what the kingdom would be like. And David was one of the kings of that kingdom. And then in the writings of the prophets, we find the prophets promising that one day the great kingdom will come. And then Jesus Christ arrived and announced to the world, the time has come. The kingdom of God is here. He is the king towards which the whole of the Old Testament story of the kingdom of God has been leading. So then, the king spoken about in Psalm 2 was originally King David of Israel, but we can learn a great deal here about the kingdom of God today and of its king, Jesus Christ. Now then, with those introductory comments, let's look at the words themselves. It's a brief passage and just some simple things. Verse 10, you'll find, is fairly obviously drawing the psalm to a close with the word, therefore. In view of verses 1 to 9, he says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. In other words, the writer is saying, look, kings and rulers, I don't care how powerful you are. I don't care how wealthy or great, how influential you are. Take this warning from me, says the psalmist. Whether you're financiers or lawyers, whether you're brokers or accountants, whether you're headhunters or software moguls, however impressive you think you are, says the writer, take a warning from me. He says, be warned. Be warned. He introduces it with the words, be wise, be wise, be warned. And I guess many of us in our culture today don't want to be wise. It sounds altogether rather too boring. It sounds like the word sensible. And sensible is not really a very popular idea at the moment, is it? We like to live life dangerously. I'm all in favour of that. I'm reading Randolph Fine's autobiography at the moment. And talk about a dangerous life, that man. Unbelievable. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says we can't live like that for God. But in one respect, says the writer, in one respect, he says you want to be sensible. It's not a matter about being boring. It's about surviving. He says, take advantage, be wise. Let's do ourselves a favour, be warned, listen to something that is most certainly going to come. It's going to happen. Believe what I have to tell you about what's going to happen in the future. You see, when the warnings came for Cyclone Althea those many years ago, none of us sat there proudly saying, oh, it's just scaremongering. How dare they say such terrible things? How dare they frighten us here in North Queensland? What do they think they're doing? No, we all got to taping up all the windows and we tied the car under the house because in Queensland, if you know, many of the houses are built on stilts, and so you drive the car underneath, you strap the car to the stilts, and hopefully the car won't get rolled away. No, those warnings were utterly welcome. And here is an utterly welcome warning for us today. Two principles then. This is how we're to respond to this warning. Verse 11, serve the Lord. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Very simple. Firstly then, verse 11, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, of course, this was originally spoken to the neighbouring kings of Israel. Submit as vassal kings to King David. The equivalent for us is surely obvious, isn't it? We must submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. He is the appointed and crowned King of eternity. So give in. In other words, we need to serve his priorities. We need to live by his laws. We need to take up his plans. Instead of serving ourselves, we need to turn around and start serving him instead. And we are advised to do it with fear and with trembling. And the reason for that is because this Jesus Christ, this King, is very, very frightening. I know Jesus Christ is wonderful in many other respects. He's wonderfully loving and merciful. But if you're on the wrong side of him, he's unbelievably terrifying. So do it. Serve him with fear and trembling. But isn't it interesting, verse 11? And rejoice in it. And rejoice in it. You will find joy. In fact, the original word there could be translated life. You'll find really satisfying and enjoyable life in serving him. Why is that? Because, you see, when we realize how terrifying and glorious Jesus Christ really is, then we'll see serving him not as a chore or as personal slavery, verse 3, but as a wonderful privilege. It's the difference, isn't it, between working for an utter buffoon and working for a master. Have you worked for both? I have, I can remember. Giving away no names, I can recall working for somebody who was often slightly drunk, mainly absent, certainly chaotic. His judgment seemed to be poor, and it devalued my work for him. Have you had that experience? No smiles, it'll give it all away. It's hard working for somebody who you don't respect, isn't it? Who you know can't do the job. It devalues our service of them. But contrast that, I can remember working for others. In particular, a tax expert. I don't know about you, but I never understood tax very much. And his knowledge was prodigious. He was an awesome individual. His command of the whole legal area where he worked was just very, very impressive. And therefore, I was utterly willing to learn from him. I wanted to learn everything I could from him. It was a joy to serve him. It was a privilege. And his approval meant everything to me. And so although I worked for him and ran around like a slave for him in many regards, it was an utter joy because I was learning from a complete master. And it seems to me that many of us, whether we're already Christians and feeling pretty low, or whether we're not yet Christians and we're thinking whether we should, that we fail to realize the privilege and the joy of serving Jesus Christ as our King because we have failed to realize how utterly majestic, how indescribable glorious he is. He is so powerful. He is so good. He is so lovely. And he is so frightening that to work for him and to serve him is the deepest joy. And I've been a Christian for many years now. And it is all that. I promise you, it is a joy to serve this King. You see, it's this realization, the realization that he is the King who will return, that changes the rebellion of verse 3 into the joy of verse 11. You see, we can either serve him unwillingly and regard it as slavery, but we'll still serve him. He will accomplish his purposes despite us. Or we can serve him joyfully and count it as a privilege. The choice is ours today. Firstly then, serve the Lord. Secondly, again, very simple, verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Kiss the Son means to bow in homage at his feet. It was an ancient practice for vassal kings to express their homage and respect for the Great One, to come and bow at their knees and kiss the feet. And the writer is saying here, get on your knees. We are in the presence of the living Lord Jesus Christ, the enthroned eternal King. Bow in homage and recognize his reign. It is a bit humiliating, but not very, because he's so great. If Lennox Lewis was to walk in here and say, on your knees at my feet, do you know I'd be on my knees immediately? He is the heavyweight champion of the world, and if he asks me to bow at his feet, I'll do it as long as he wants. For Jesus Christ, how much more? The negative is now said. If the positive was in verse 11, the joy of serving him here in verse 12, the negative, the alternative if we don't. And God is quite blunt with us. You will be destroyed in your way. You will be destroyed. Jesus Christ was just as blunt in his loving way. He spoke of this destruction in three ways. Firstly, of exclusion from his presence forever. That is the experience of loneliness, crushing loneliness. If we reject him, he also spoke of it of being destroyed. That is the experience of ruin. Everything we are in this life, everything that we've worked for, everything that we enjoy, gone. Forever. Utterly ruined because we've rejected the King of the universe. And thirdly, Jesus spoke many times of this destruction as being punishment, as being a just and right consequence of the way we've lived. That is the experience of suffering. Now, the writer says here that his wrath can flare up in a moment. He doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus Christ loses his temper like a cranky despot, but simply that he will not tolerate our rebellion forever. In other words, he can flare up in a moment because there's nothing to prevent it. There's nothing to limit his wrath. There's nothing that can delay his wrath. There's nothing that can stand in the way of his wrath. If he wants to judge and destroy us, he can do it in a moment, because he is the king. And I don't know what it is. I don't know whether it's a sort of... Is it a male thing? I don't know what it is. Why do we find it so hard to give in? God has certainly done it with the nations before, hasn't he? Do you love that Shelley's poem, Ozymandias? I love that poem. You know how it begins? It's speaking of the statue of a dead tyrant. The poem begins, "I met a traveller from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert.'" Do you remember that? It's a shattered statue. And he ends up, "And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.'" And then, of course, it finishes, doesn't it? "And all around, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." There's nothing left. This great Ozymandias, King of Kings, you know, such bold, proud words. It's just a lump of statue stuck in the desert. That's what happens to nations. That's what happens to empires. It's what happens to people and our own little personal empires. However proud and successful and wealthy we may be in this life, one day we'll just be a lump of statue in the sand. Nobody will remember who we were. "Kiss the sun, bow in homage before him, lest you too are destroyed in a moment." The whole psalm is summarized in this final little sentence. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Here is the final sentence that really summarizes the whole psalm. This word for blessed or happy, favored and blessed by God. Here is the promise fulfilled, the one made to Abraham many centuries before, that through this king, blessing would come to the world. Well, here is the blessing. The blessing is found when we take refuge in him. Will you notice that it's not when we take refuge from him? We will never find anywhere to get away from the wrath of this king. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. He will catch up with us if we keep running from him. But if we will turn around and come back to him and take refuge in him, he will bless us. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, you may find that very surprising, and rightly so. If we've been learning from this psalm that God will not tolerate our rebellion, how is it that a pure and holy and just God can simply overlook our rebellion? How can we take refuge in him? Is he just going to say it didn't matter? I once remember being very struck by how unique this was, and I was asked to preach in the church where I went to church in Oxford some years ago about this matter of God forgiving rebels. And I was preaching on a passage in Luke's Gospel about a prostitute who was forgiven for her sin by Jesus. And so I thought, for interest's sake and to discover how unique this teaching is, I'd ring some of the other religious institutions in Oxford and ask their opinion of this matter. First of all, I rang the Quaker House. And I asked the person at the Quaker House whether my friend, a prostitute, could be forgiven. And I was told that really God had nothing to forgive, that he didn't mind how... my friend had behaved, and really it sounded as if she was following the light within her heart, and so all would be well in the end. See, God doesn't mind what you do. There is no judgment. I then rang the local Christian Science reading room and asked the same question and was told, well, God doesn't mind. I'm sure God, you know, there is no sort of judgment, vengeful God, so clean contrary to Psalm 2 here. But she clearly needs to learn how to be accepted back into society, and we can provide her with that social healing. So I then rang the local Muslim imam and asked him whether Allah would forgive my friend, the prostitute. "Oh yes," said the imam, "Allah is merciful your friend can be forgiven. He said, if she was deliberately a prostitute, then she must be stoned to death. But I couldn't quite work that out. She said, if it was by accident, then she can take a bath of cleansing, and Allah may be merciful to her in the end. So I pressed the imam on this matter and said, but how? Isn't God holy and just? Oh yes, Allah is just and good. Well, how can he just forgive wrong and sin? Isn't prostitution wrong? Oh yes, it is wrong. Well, how can God forgive it? His answer, well, that's a mystery. That's a mystery. In other words, we don't know. So I rang the local clergyman at the church where I was to preach, and I stuffed tissues up my nose because he knew me well. And asked him the same question about my prostitute friend, and the vicar replied. He said, would you write this down, please? Will you write this down? Will God punish the same sins twice? So I said, no, that would be unjust. And he said, well, your friend can be forgiven because Jesus Christ has already been punished for her sins. That's how she can be forgiven. And that is how we can find forgiveness and acceptance from the King Jesus Christ when we take refuge in him. On that cross where Jesus died, he took the punishment that is due to us. He swapped places with us. That's why he became a human being, so that he could swap places with us on the cross. And there he suffered the punishment for our rebellion. And that is how we can be forgiven. It was funny in the church where I was preaching because all the staff were rolling around in the aisles laughing because they'd spent the entire week in prayer meetings praying that this prostitute would be forgiven. But whoever we are, whatever we've done, we too may be forgiven for the same reason. I began with a story about the typhoon, the cyclone. Let me finish with a story about bushfires. You'll know that in Australia there are raging bushfires that sweep through the dry grasslands of Australia. They're absolutely terrifying. They move with such speed you can't hope to get away from them. Faster than a car. They just consume hillsides and ranges. Massive blazing infernos just sweep through. Do you know how the only way you can escape from those things? The answer is to start a fire. You see, if a blazing fire is coming towards you, if a forest fire is coming towards you, the only way to escape is to start a fire and let the wind take the fire and to burn a patch of ground and then stand in the burnt ground. And then the fire will pass around you because the ground is already burnt where you stand. That's the only way to escape that inferno. I say that because that's the only way there is to escape the judgment of Jesus Christ when he returns. To stand where the ground has already been scorched, that is to depend upon the cross of Jesus Christ. To know that Jesus died in your place for your rebellion on that cross. And on that basis, to serve the Lord and to kiss the Son. Let's bow our heads for a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Just a moment for you to think about whether it wouldn't be time for you to give in and stop rebelling. I'm going to pray a prayer now, which someone might like to pray in their hearts quietly to God, so as to give in, to serve the Lord, and to kiss the Son. This is what the prayer says. Let me read it to you so you know what I'm going to pray, and you can think about whether you're ready to pray it. It goes like this. Lord Jesus Christ, I have rebelled against your rule. I acknowledge that Jesus is crowned as King. I recognize that you will return as my judge one day. Please let me now take refuge in you. Amen. That's the prayer. Let me pray it slowly, phrase by phrase. And if you're ready now at last to give in and stop rebelling, then why don't you repeat the phrases quietly in your heart to God, and I promise you he's listening very carefully now. Lord Jesus Christ, I have rebelled against your rule. I acknowledge that Jesus is crowned as King. I recognize that you will return as my judge one day. Please let me now take refuge in you. Amen. Can I encourage you, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time today, please come and say so to me or to one of the staff here at St. Helens. We'd love to tell you what to do next. And if you would like to take these matters further and you're new to Christian things, why don't you consider joining that Christianity Explained course, which begins on Thursday week, the 1st of June. Details are on the back of this sheet. Thank you very much.